And open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we continue to work our way and preach through this Gospel of Luke. As the Christmas season approaches, increasingly you will hear in worship services and in family worship, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, about unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And it goes on and it speaks about what his name is going to be, and it names some remarkable names of the Messiah. One of them is that he will be called the Wonderful Counselor. It's fascinating, but that word wonderful in the Old Testament is almost a technical word. It is never used except in reference to God himself. And it speaks not in a casual kind of wonderful, the way we would use it, but it speaks of his incomprehensible inscrutability. He is wonderful. And the idea is you cannot grasp him in all that he is. And the idea of being a counselor is that he is one who will dispense wisdom. In fact, Isaiah 28 uses those same words again. Speaking about interesting context, it's talking to farmers. And it's asking them basically the question, where did you get your knowledge of how to be a farmer? And the answer is it came from God. When it speaks about that, it says, he is wonderful in counsel, excellent in wisdom. Basically, wherever there is wisdom in this world, it has descended from God. And it is spoken in terms of Jesus Christ that we might understand that he is basically divine wisdom that is incarnate in flesh and has spoken the great things of God and the great truth of God. His person, he is the eternal, uncreated Son of God, the very expression of God, the Word that we read earlier. His work on earth is to make God known. No one has seen God at any time, we read earlier, but the only begotten God, he has expounded him, declared him. It's a magnificent, magnificent truth. Well, something of that wisdom and counsel is revealed here in Luke chapter 20. It is a fascinating unfolding of what is taking place in what we call Passion Week in the life of the Lord. Passion Week is the time between his triumphal entry and his crucifixion. The word passion deals with suffering. And what he is doing here, what the writer Luke is doing under the Holy Spirit guidance, is he is highlighting the intensity of the hostility that has risen against Jesus. And that is not to be forgotten as we read any of these contexts that are led here. The wisdom of Jesus that comes out in the context of powerful confrontation and conflict. And it comes out under the shadow of the cross. We were studying the parable last week that begins in verse 9, where he speaks in very clear terms to us anyway, they'll understand. He speaks about his death, about how the tenants of the vineyard, the leaders of the nation, are going to kill the son who is the heir of the kingdom. And then he speaks about it a second time when he closes out that parable by referring to himself as the stone that the builders rejected. And so throughout this passage, you are meant to hear something of the echo of the sufferings of Christ and where all of this is going. Basically, what takes place here, there are three conflicts that are established by the leaders. They come to him three times in chapter 20. And he looks them in the eye, knowing full well that they are his executioners, and he speaks fantastic wisdom to them, frustrates them, leaves them silent every time. Every time just rises up over them and makes us understand this is a Jesus Christ that you can listen to. Well, we're coming to the second of those conflicts today. It begins down in verse 20. It actually begins in verse 19, where it wraps up with the parable. It says, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Stuff. And so we can see that kind of murderous intention that is already there. But what Jesus does here, as only Jesus could, in one sentence, he gives us the wisdom that will help us order our life. In fact, I will tell you, if we listen to this one sentence, it is a life-changing sentence. It's very familiar to you, but we'll just open it up in terms of the spies that come against him, then we will see how he responds to them. But notice in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Now, catch again some of the specific words that are there. When they talk about they, he's referring to the chief priests and the scribes up in verse 19 who were his enemies. Talking about how he had already silenced them, how he had embarrassed them and been an official affront to them, but they are afraid of the people. See, they are politicians. They fear the backlash of disagreement, and they fear what people's opinion might be, and so they melt back into the shadows, and you can almost picture them behind the pillars of the temple, and they are watching Jesus. And that word watching is a very destructive kind of word. It is used in context of an army that surrounds a city and watches it. In fact, Job uses it, the Greek translation of the book of Job in chapter 31 and verse 9. It is used of people who will stalk a woman. Watching that way. And so when you read the word watching, don't just get the idea that there are spectators who are simply and humbly watching what is going on. That's not the case. In fact, there is danger in this word. Ladies, it would be like if you were a young mother and you had a toddler in the mall and you were going from store to store and three stores in a row, you look over your shoulder and there's the two same guys behind you watching. That's what this word means. And there's a danger that is attached to it. And so when they are watching with that destructive purpose that we have read about. And notice the purpose that is described for us there in verse 20, because it is fascinating. They want to deliver Jesus to the power and the authority of the governor. That's Pilate. In other words, they're using, in fact, Luke even uses the same words that Jesus used when he predicted his crucifixion, when he said he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles. It's the same word that is being used here. And what they're talking about is, all right, we're afraid of the people. We don't want the political backlash. So what we are going to do is we are going to get the governor to do our dirty work for us, and he will be the destroying power of this Messiah that we've got in front of us, this Jesus that we hate so well. And that is their purpose in order to get out of the political fallout and the fear of the people. They want to make Jesus Caesar's enemy so that Caesar's friend will kill him. Now, the tactic that they use is in verses 20 and 21. Don't you like that word spy? You know, look carefully at verse 20 because it plays a very important role. You know? Literally, that word means somebody who lies in wait, to trap, to ambush, we would use. In other words, to trick. And you see that word, they pretend? That's the word hypocrite. That's the way it comes into the English language. It's the word hypocrites. See, because every spy needs a cover. Every spy needs a disguise. And so what these guys are going to do is they are going to disguise themselves as serious questioners looking for truth. They're going to use the kind of approach to him that a humble student would use, and they're going to come to him with apparent sincerity. Basically, they're going to say, we've got a difficult case here that we don't understand the answer to, and we would like the wonderful counselor to give us his opinion with respect to it. So you read verse 20, it's almost like you say, all right, Luke, you have basically told us a great deal in verse 20, and it's important because if you didn't have verse 20, you'd likely misinterpret verse 21 as a sincere question. And he wants us to go into this with the idea that we're dealing with hypocrites who are wearing a disguise, hiding a destructive desire to trap Jesus so that they can turn him over to the governor as a traitor. So we've got all of that before we even get to verse 20, before we get to verse 21. And then notice how they approach him. This is beautiful. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know what you say and teach, that we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Isn't that beautiful? What do you call that? Flattery. And the Bible has a lot to say about flattery. Flattery, from a biblical standpoint, is how you lie by telling the truth. It's in Psalm chapter 78, verse 36. It goes like this: "They flattered God with their mouth and lied to him with their tongues." Flattery is a method of deceit. It is how you tell a lie. Also, Proverbs tells us that flattery is a weapon that is a tactic to destroy people. Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, "Flattering mouths work ruin." Says in chapter 29 of Proverbs in verse 5 that flattery is how somebody would spread a net in order to trap somebody, like they were trapping an animal. Proverbs 20 verse 19 warns us about our companions. Do not associate with a flatterer. Girls, ladies, by the time you get done reading the Bible, don't receive it, don't seek it, and don't use it. It is a sinful use of the mouth. Flattery is how you create trust in order to manipulate and bring harm. Flattery, you could kind of call it a verbal sedative. It's how you drug into unconsciousness, the judgment of somebody to make them open to something that they would not be open for. Flattery is an evil sin. And we've got it displayed here in front of Jesus Christ. But it's fascinating. Every word that they say here is absolutely true. In fact, he is a teacher. And in fact, he is not a respecter of persons. He will tell the truth no matter to whom. All you got to do is look up earlier in the chapter and see how he told the truth to the leaders and the powers, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, as he spoke the truth up there early on. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do this." He doesn't care what you are, who you are, what you are. He just flat out tells the truth. That's a fact. And he does not compromise God's way. It is the way of God, and he brings it out. He is not like them. They call him teacher and don't believe a thing he said. They say that he's not a respecter of persons, that he does not regard the status and the position of people, hoping that they can seduce him into giving them some kind of reason that they can turn him over and destroy him. But if you want a good example as to what a biblical teacher ought to be, verse 21 is good. Everybody that teaches ought to have these characteristics. Whether you are a pastor, school teacher, parent, mentor, wherever you teach, these kinds of things ought to be what describes you. Now, they lay this kind of flattery on pretty thick because they want to spring a trap. Oh, it is good for us to become aware when we are being flattered. Do you know that the prosperity gospel thrives on flattery? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are being told exactly what they want to hear. And the flatteries that come out of that are manipulative. And flattery is how politicians get elected. They tell you exactly what you want to hear and make every kind of promise to you that they can possibly make to seduce your judgment to being non-operative. We need to recognize that. But in verse 22, these guys spring the trap on Jesus. Comes in the form of a question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, to you and me, that's a pretty innocuous question. But in the context, this is rather ingenious. You see, when Jesus confronted them before, he threw them a dilemma. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? And he demanded an answer. And they got all tongue-tied about it because of their fear of man, and they stepped back and said, well, we'll do the same thing to Jesus. Should we pay taxes or should we not? Here's your dilemma. See? And in the context of the culture where Jesus is living and the people that he is teaching in the temple, there was nothing more hated than this particular tax that he's talking about. This is the poll tax that is paid directly to Caesar. And it's how Caesar not only plundered the people, the nations that were conquered by Rome. It's not only how Caesar oppressed them. It's how Caesar held them in contempt. How he rubbed the noses of a conquered people. They hated this tax. And what the people who ask the question understand, well, if Jesus says, yes, we should pay the tax, the people that he's talking about, we finally undermined his authority with the crowd. See, because the crowd wanted a political Messiah to free them from Rome, and they recognize that if we can get Jesus separated from his support base or separated from his people, then we have weakened him significantly. And if he says yes to our question, then the people will not listen to him anymore. But if he says no, he is now a traitor to Rome, and Rome will have to deal with him. In fact, while you're in Luke, turn over to chapter 23. And notice the trial of Jesus in verse 2. When they brought him before the governor, before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. In other words, they flat out lied. So that's the dilemma. That's the contrast. If he says no, don't pay the tax, he's an enemy of Caesar. If he says, yes, pay the tax, he's an enemy of a great portion of his hearers. When you read the Gospels and you read Jesus, and you study the life of Jesus, it tends to build inside of you some kind of level of discernment for when you are hearing propaganda. It came to Jesus all the time. He was constantly being confronted with half-truths and issues and various things, trying to be smart enough to manipulate him with various levels of deceit, and he saw through it every time. Study Jesus and learn how to interpret the things that come to us does us good stead. Well, that's what they did. Well, beginning in verse 23, we have what the teacher does. Now, a couple of things to notice. Notice first in verse 23, his discernment. He perceived their craftiness. See, flattery works best on, well, at least two kinds of people. People who are terribly defeated and in their own minds ruined and hungry because every flattering word that is said to them sounds like encouragement to them, and they are easily flattered. So flattery works well with the emotionally and psychologically defeated. And it works well with the narcissist because everything that is said to the self-absorbed and the self-centered sounds like wisdom to them. Oh, here's a brother who's finally understood who I am and all that my glory brings to it. Jesus is neither. He is not psychologically second rate. And he's not a narcissist. And he saw through all of that immediately. We have seen repeatedly in the study of the Gospels, Jesus knows what's inside of men. It is impossible to flatter him. Even in the context of corporate worship, when praise rises to Jesus and our hearts are not in it, he is not flattered. Well, Jesus, in his great discernment, was not surprised or not taken in by the disguise of these hypocrites. He cannot be deceived. But notice, second, his wisdom in verse 24. He said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" Well, have you ever seen a denarius? I could have swore I had one in my file someplace. I cannot find it. I wanted to show you a denarius. Well, it's a silver coin. And when Jesus tells them, "Show me a denarius," I used to think that what he was saying is, you know, I really don't have a cent on me. Can you show me this so I can use it as an object lesson? I don't think that anymore. See, Jesus is a master teacher. When he says, "Show me a denarius," he pulls them in to the answer of what he is going to give. They become part of it and a participant to it. And it's almost like he would be willing to step back and say, "Oh, you guys have a denarius? You have a Roman coin in your pocket? Let me get this straight. You are involving yourself in the Roman system of economy. You are using Roman currency. You are buying and selling and profiting by the institution of Rome. You are part of saying amen to Roman occupation when it benefits your pocketbook. Show me a denarius." Basically, when they pull it out, it's a confession. Well, yeah, we're there. When it is convenient for us, we are part of Caesar's system. And then notice Jesus draws attention to two things: the image and the inscription. And these are all well known. These denarii have been found all over the place. It's a silver coin, and on the front is the image of Tiberius Caesar in all of his wondrous and divine glory. Tiberius Caesar put underneath his name this inscription: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus." Is the image of an idol. Flip the coin over, and there is another image and another inscription. The inscription is "Pontus Maxim, the high priest." In other words, to carry the coin and to use the coin was Caesar's way of saying to his subjects and his conquered people, "I have civil authority, I have the force of power, and I have religious authority. I am the true Lord of things." And later on in church history, many Christians would end up in the Colosseum being devoured by lions because they refused to say, "Caesar is Lord." They would raise their hand and say, "Jesus is Lord." Well, that's what he's got in front of them here. And what we are seeing here as the master teacher pulls out this is much more than an object lesson. It is virtually a lesson and a sermon for us. Notice thirdly his counsel that he gives here. Verse 25. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's got two points to that. The first, render to Caesar, that's a civics lesson. Basically, he is saying, yes, pay the tax. You are in the system, pay the tax. But he's also saying, Caesar's authority is not absolute. there are things that belong to God. And in verse 26, you see the end of the charade. They are utterly defeated again. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer and kept silent. Again, he silenced them. What's going on here is something of a foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ, when every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before him. So he has that undeceivable quality of absolute truth and perfect wisdom. Now, in our circumstance, where we live in our day, we've got to stop right here. Because we need, if ever, to see Jesus' teachings in the context of our political environment today. If ever there was a day when Christians could get distracted and confused about the relationship to God and the relationship to government, it is today. And I want us to understand at the very beginning here, there's a big difference between the responsibilities of subjects of the Roman Empire and the responsibilities of free citizens of a representative republic. And making that distinction is very, very important to us. But we understand that when he says what he says in verse 25, he's not just preaching to them, he is preaching to us. He is telling us what our discipleship is meant to be and our relationship to the government and our relationship to God. This is not just an archaic, anachronistic theory of government. This is our Christian duty that he has here. And so there are basically three things I want to just present before you in broad strokes in terms of what he is leading us to. First, let's notice that lesson in civics. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What Jesus is doing is he is teaching the legitimate authority of Caesar. Now grab the horror of that, because this is the Caesar that was a conquering, occupying, and progressive, or not a progressive, an oppressive evil in the midst of Israel. This is the government that will kill Jesus, will kill Peter, and will kill Paul. And so he is talking about that. And what he is teaching us very clearly is that there are things that are due even an unjust government, an unrighteous government. And one of those things is taxes. And that's the specific here. I want you to notice a couple of things that he doesn't say. There is no hint here that the taxpayer is responsible for the sinful use of taxes that Caesar is going to put it to. And Caesar had some sinful uses of taxes. Talk about immorality. He was the master of it. Talk about the kind of pagan worship that would go on in the temples dedicated to Caesar. He was involved there. Talk about using taxes to buy lions to eat Christians. That's part of it too. The taxpayer is not responsible for what they do with the taxpayer's money. Nothing like that here. And that means there is no justification for a tax revolt. Many times we will get the impression from our government that they are using our taxes for sinful purposes, and they are. And there is no way around that. But we have no leeway in the Bible to say, therefore I will withhold my taxes in rebellion and against and in revolt. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and taxes is on the first thing that he has. There are three passages of Scripture in the New Testament that deal with our relationship to government. They are Romans, and you can jot them down and see them. I can't look at them in detail, but they are Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. In fact, now that I think about it, Pastor Laspina over in Scranton is in that part of the book of Romans as he studies through the book of Romans with his people. And if you want to hear two or three sermons on the responsibility of Christians to the government, I would suggest you listen to Pastor Laspina's sermons. That's the first one. The second one is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the third one is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And I commend those principles to our prayerful meditation in these days, especially in these days. So we owe Caesar taxes. Romans 13 adds to it. We owe Caesar submission, and we owe him fear and honor. I suppose what that means is when it is appropriate, we owe him obedience, but it doesn't specifically say that. But it does say we owe them submission, we owe them respect, and we owe them honor. You want to put it in a very practical way. When the state trooper pulls you over for being over the speed limit, your response is, "Yes, sir. No, sir. Thank you, sir. I will, sir." End of story. To go beyond that is a problem. So we owe them that. The Bible teaches us in Romans 13 that the reason we owe them that is because the authority that they have that is legitimate is given to them by God. They are authorized by a delegated authority to govern the culture, to govern the society that is given to them by God themselves. It doesn't arise because of power. It doesn't arise because some human has taken it on himself. Government is the gift of God, and it is assigned to them from a higher authority. And therefore, Paul draws the conclusion in Romans 13 that every government that exists arises by the providence of God. Not by accident, not out of course with his plan. It is God who raises them up. It is God who puts them down. Listen to Jesus when he gets before Governor Pilate. "You could have no authority over me at all unless it were given to you from above." What that means is that our response to government must be Christian. It is a response of our discipleship. We respond to the government the way the Bible tells us to respond because we are disciples of Jesus. And as an expression of our love and devotion to Jesus, we treat the authority that is delegated to government by God accordingly. Peter puts it like this: "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake." That's Jesus' sake. He says it again as he's speaking about submission to the government. "This is the will of God." Isn't it nice that the Bible makes it so simple? Point being, Jesus teaches the legitimate authority of Caesar. Let me depart from Jesus' words here just a bit to those other passages. Again, we won't turn there, but the second point beyond the text here is that God ordained government for a very good purpose. Government is given by God for a very good purpose. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 2. "They're sent by God for the punishment of evil doers and for the praise of those who do righteous," those who do right. Romans 13 puts it like this: "That the government minister is a minister of God to you for good, and it does not bear the sword for nothing." So the purpose of government is for the just ordering of society in a fallen world. In a context of crime and evil and wickedness, God has put the sword in somebody's hand to punish evil and to praise that which is good. And it raises a question. Who decides what good and evil is? Well, it's not by democratic vote. It's not by the instincts of fallen men. Good and evil is defined by the word of God. And because government is raised up of God, because government is meant to institute good and restrict evil, government is accountable to God for what they do. And God will hold them accountable. And because God reveals what is right and what is wrong in his word, the church plays a role in order to inform government. Do you remember John the Baptist as he stood before Herod? It is not right for you to have your brother's wife. Huh? And that is something of the prophetic role that the church is meant to play. God created government because of sin. If this were not a sinful world, we wouldn't need government. Someday we will be in a place, I shouldn't say that. Someday we will be in a kingdom with one governor, and it will be a righteous kingdom, all the way through. But from the very beginnings of government, it has been instilled because of evil. In fact, God told Noah, the covenant of Noah in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when there is a new creation that is about to be built up and a new civilization that is being projected, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's government. So anyway, that's the second point, that the purpose of government is good. Coming back to the text of Jesus, the third point is the sermon that he preaches. He tells us, Jesus teaches that there is limitation to the authority of Caesar. There are things that belong to Caesar, and there are things that are belonging to God, and Caesar can't have the things that belong to God. He has delegated authority, but he has not delegated all authority. And so Jesus lays before his hearers there, and he lays before us the absolute duty to give to God what God is due. You want something to change your life? In the midst of every circumstance, preach that sermon to yourself. I am to give God his due. I am to render to God what is God's. What is that? It takes 66 books to tell us the details of all of that. Think about this. What do I owe God? I owe God my conscience. My conscience is captive to the word of God, Luther said. It is God's word that tells us what is true. It is not the philosophies of men that are created from their own ingenuity. I owe God my conscience. I owe God my gratitude. In every circumstance, in every situation, he has told me that I am to praise him, I am to thank him, because there is something to thank him for. Be grateful in all things. I owe to God my cheerful service. Not just my service, but my cheerful service. Serve the Lord, the psalmist says, with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. I owe to God my unswerving trust, because he has said, trust in the Lord at all times. And do we not have contexts in which it becomes a very interesting moment-by-moment application of faith to trust God with what comes to us? Some of those things are very dangerous and disappointing, and some of those things are very difficult, but I owe God my trust, regardless. And I owe God my obedience. Which is a very freeing thing, because this is not Caesar's. My obedience is to God. The reason I might obey Caesar is because God has said to obey Caesar. But my obedience goes to God. My obedience is not dedicated to my peers, my culture, the philosophies of this world around me. My obedience is I will serve and follow God. It is better to obey God rather than man. And I owe God my love. All of it, with the fullness of my heart, because he has said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So that he is my delight. Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. So that God is the supreme joy of my life. When will I go to God? To God, my exceeding joy. So that God is my greatest good. It is good for me to be near God, the psalmist said. In other words, I owe him my top priority, first place in my life, my faithful loyalty to him. Jesus taught us you cannot serve two masters. You have one master. When it gets down to it, I owe him my mind, my thinking, my beliefs, my philosophies. It is to be dedicated to his honor. It is to receive humbly his truth. Every thought, we are taught in the scriptures, is to be brought into the captivity of God. Do you get the point of what I'm saying here? So when your wife turns against you, render to God the things that are God's. When the business goes south because somebody made a decision that was not your own, render to God the things that are God's. When it gets right down to it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So I will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but my soul and my life and my all I render to God. Caesar can't have them. And so when Jesus teaches that there is a limitation to Caesar's authority, it turns us into a certain question. What does that mean for us in this church, in this country, under this government? Well, if Jesus teaches us anything, he is teaching us by example here, do not be intimidated by conflict and confrontation. I mean, they come at him with murder in their hearts, with every deceptive lie and covering of hypocrisy that they can muster up. They come at him with that, and he stands there, speaking the truth to them. We are not to be intimidated by a conflicting culture and a conflicting world. We are to stand and we are to speak truth. So if he teaches us anything, he teaches us that. But he teaches us as well that we have duty. As Christian people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have duty. One of the things that is not our duty is to take up the sword. The sword is given to government. Government is called to punish crime. It is not some kind of church ordinance. You remember what happens when the church takes up the sword? They call it the Inquisition. And the fires burned. It is not the duty of the church to punish sin out there. Nor is it the duty of the church to impose policy on the government. This is not a theocracy. Even though church and government are under the authority of God's word and each will be held according to them, we are not the executive branch of that. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, and what he tells us to be is salt and light. Two ways. First, by our character. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. He goes down the list of the Beatitudes to describe the character of a Christian, and he says, you are salt, you are light, by your character and example. Your life is all of that. But also by our words. The Church of Christ is called to be the moral instruction and the persuasive reason in this generation. In other words, the Church of Christ takes up the role of a prophetic ministry. And you remember the way that the prophets dealt with governments. John the Baptist is one example of one prophet dealing with a sinful governor. It is not right for you to commit adultery. You go to the Old Testament and they are constantly dealing with sinful governors, both in Israel and to the nations that are not in covenant relationship to God. The prophets pronounce the truth and the judgment of God on the other nations that were around them. And we are meant to speak up with our voice against our government. And in our situation, because we've got what we've got here in America, that may include protests. and it may include petitions. It certainly includes every informal situation in which we live, in our family, in our work, in the stores, to our utility companies, to the organizations we deal with. We are meant to speak. And in a representative republic, we are meant to speak to our representatives. I was going through this, and I finally thought, Dave, you fool, it has been several years since you have spoken to your state representative. So I called and I made an appointment with him. We're meeting on Tuesday. And I'll have my Bible with me, by the way. But we are meant to speak to government. And we are meant to speak in government according to the Word of God. We are not competing with philosophies that are equal to the revelation of God. We're not just trading ideas. We are the pronouncers of the truth of God. And we are meant to remind and convince and persuade government of their duties before God. Because whether they want to acknowledge it or not, they will be held accountable in the day of judgment for their choices and for their leadership and for their character. And that applies to the state. One of the things that we need to tell the state is that when they refuse to take up the sword, they are actually rebelling against God. The commitment of various levels of government not to punish evil is a rebellion against God. It is the only legitimate recourse that good has. And when they say things like, we'll just stand down and let the riots take place, when they say things like, oh, so they break the Constitution, and so they are corrupt, but we don't care. That is not just a policy choice, it is a rebellion against God. And we bring the Word of God to them and say, if you do not take up the sword when it is right and when it is appropriate to punish crime, you are part of the crime. When the foundations are removed, the Old Testament says, what will the righteous do? One of the things we want to tell them is to punish evil. We want also to tell them that their encouragement of evil is a wickedness before God. Sin is always part of every culture. Sin is always part of every government. When sin becomes institutionalized within the very structures of the government, it rises to a level of evil that is worse. And this lawlessness that is encouraged by refusing to take up the sword has begotten a whole host of the encouragements of sin. Planned Parenthood. You know that there is a bill now that is being talked about by the Democratic representative from Connecticut about removing the Hyde Amendment. You know what the Hyde Amendment is? You old people? You don't remember the 70s? What's the matter with you? Henry Hyde was a congressman, I believe, from Illinois, but he instilled it and it became known as the Hyde Amendment, that government will not use taxation money for abortion. Well, the pro-abortion theme that is being instituted wants to remove all of that, and that will be brought up here very shortly. But the idea that government would lend its protection and its support to Planned Parenthood, to Antifa, to Black Lives Matter, to lawlessness, is to commit lawlessness. And they need to deal with that. They also need to deal with the matter of taking up the sword against institutionalized criminality with our district attorneys. I don't know if you've been aware of it or not, but district attorneys have infiltrated all the way across the United States elected officials who have basically determined, we will not prosecute this crime, we will not prosecute that crime, we will not prosecute the other crime. We will let these people out of jail. And what they have done is they have basically said, we're the law, if you ever want to believe that there is a law, and we are the rule, and we will not punish crime. That institutionalizing of crime, that institutionalizing of immorality, whether it's through abortion or their homosexual agenda or however they do it, is rebellion against God, as is the defund police movement. You know, I can't think of a more pronounced way to say, we lay down our sword. We will not stand against evil. The only ones that would bring that forward are the ones who want anarchy and chaos. And so we instruct them about the basic needs that they have before God in terms of what God has revealed. Punishing evil, protecting what is good, the bodies and the property of people who, as far as the law is concerned, are innocent people. But we also instruct them as to the limits of their authority, because God has limited their authority in a couple of different ways. One is in terms of the family. Legislators are not parents. And God has called for the parents to raise your children. And it is the duty that God has given to parents. And there is a bill now out in Washington that wants to take health care away from the parents and put it in the schools without parental notification. Oh, the parents will get the bill for it, but they can do whatever they want health-wise to any 13-year-old up through high school. Well, the Bible says very simply, fathers, nurture your children. Dads, it is your duty. It's not the duty of the state, and they ought not to be allowed to it, and that goes for the education of children. When it comes to how children are educated, you can use whatever tools you want to use, but the ultimate responsibility rests with the parents. The parents are the educators of their children. And however that works out in practice, that's where the buck stops. And so they are not parents. Secondly, they are not pastors. God has given to the church legitimate authority. In fact, I'm way over. Can't take time. In the back of your red Trinity hymnal, you'll find the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 3, deals with the separation of the church and state, and I just paraphrase it that way. But it is a separation that recognizes that the church is the kingdom of Christ and that Caesar does not have authority over the church. There are places where all of these authority spheres overlap. Caesar can arrest a parent that is abusive. Caesar can arrest a pastor that is abusive. They can do all of that kind of a thing. But when it comes to the basic, fundamental running of the church, it is not given to Caesar. Caesar cannot dictate our beliefs or our practices. Caesar cannot tell us who can be a member and who gets disciplined and who does not get disciplined. Caesar has no control over our message, over our worship, over our sacraments. Basically, Caesar cannot tell the kingdom of Christ if they will worship, where they will worship, when they will worship, how they will worship. That is Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of Christ these days must put that forward and then humbly, meekly, like lambs led to the slaughter, accept the consequences of that. And so they may not. Well, they can tax us. We'll let them do that. But we will not worship by their permission. And we will not wait for their permission in terms of a license. So if they want to tax us, they can tax us. If they want to license us, we're going to say no. Because I've been around long enough to know that where there are licenses, there are strings attached. So, at any rate. So the state does not have the ability to enforce the first table of God's law, those spiritual things. And the church does not have the ability to go out into the context of the culture and enforce the second table of those things. But we have the duty that Christ has given us to render to Caesar what is his and to God what is his. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son. Lord, we've looked at things today that we need to look at badly. We recognize the need that we have of your wisdom and of your guidance. For you call us not only to do what is right, but to do it for the right purpose, in the context of the Great Commission, to be the gospel witnesses to souls that need Christ. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom that is not human. Give us understanding of your word that is not natural. Make us to be soul-loving evangelists of the person and the work and the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Aileen, would you start us with He is Lord, please?